Mark chapter 16 at verse 8. This is the living word of the living God. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So reads the Word of God. I wonder how many of you know the name Steve McLean. He's a Canadian. That's a hint. Must be a hockey player then. He's Canadian. No, he's not a hockey player. He's an astronaut. Canadian astronaut that now, I think, still somewhere up there, is in the space shuttle. He's been doing some work on the International Space Station. But you know, I've seen the headlines again in recent weeks about that space shuttle mission and Steve McLean. I didn't read one of the articles. Just skipped over the headlines. I barely read space shuttle news anymore, except when things go wrong. But I barely read it anymore. It wasn't always that way for me, and I trust for our whole society and even the world. You know, I can still remember, boys and girls, my first lunchbox that I had when I first went to school, I think kindergarten even. It was a heavy-duty metal lunchbox. I remember it so well. It was embossed on the outside, so it had a shape, not just a picture, but the actual shape. You could feel it. It was embossed with scenes from Apollo 11. Inside the lid, when you opened it up, was writing. And it was the story of July 16th, 1969, when man first walked on the moon. I can still see that lunchbox in my mind's eye. I think I had those words inside memorized because I had read it so much and I was so fascinated by what I was reading. Names like Michael Collins, Buzz Aldrin, Neil Armstrong. Everyone knew those names. Kids all wanted to be astronauts. We all wanted to be Neil Armstrong. We all drank Tang. But now, so many years later, we're so used to it, aren't we? We're so used to men in space. It hardly fazes us at all. But you know, 60 years ago, if you would have said man was going to walk on the moon, people would have looked at you askance and said, oh, not likely, not likely. But now it hardly fazes us at all that men can go up there. Don't you ever think about that at night when you look up and see the moon? And you think men have walked there. We're so used to it. But beloved, this morning, I read from Holy Scripture, part of the account of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, who rose from the dead. And some of you yawned. It can happen, can't it? We can lose the awe. We can lose the wonder. We can lose the reverence. We can lose the fear. As we come to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, this morning we come to a verse that many scholars believe was the last verse in this gospel as Mark wrote it. Our Bibles almost always have some note about the section verses 19 through 20 in our Bibles. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll consider that whole question in the ending of Mark's gospel. But no one disputes the originality of verse 8. And it is a striking verse. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In just that one verse, we read verbs like flee and fear. And we read about trembling. The Greek word is where we get our word tremor, like an earth tremor. They were trembling. They were bewildered. A word that gives us our English word ecstasy, to be beside yourself in one way or another. They were trembling and bewildered. One commentator says these women, quote, were thoroughly scared and profoundly shocked. The result was that they were speechless, at least for a while, or perhaps until they went and actually spoke to the disciples. They spoke to no one else until they had accomplished that task. But either way, for a time, they were speechless. They said nothing to anyone. Why? What accounted for this awe-stricken state that we read here describing these women? Well, the answer is earlier on in verse 6 that we've already considered. When the angel said to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where he lay." The tomb was empty. God had revealed the reason why the tomb was empty. But at that empty tomb, you see, the emptiness declared a greater presence. And the women realized it. God had visited that tomb. Beloved, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the revelation of that fact from heaven by means of an angel, we see the climax of God confronting man in human history. God had been there. William Lane, the Bible scholar, says, "The first response to divine revelation is overwhelming fear. The first response to when God breaks into human history, when God reveals himself in some way or another, the first human response to divine revelation is overwhelming fear." And I think he's right as we read through the Bible. But that shouldn't surprise us. If God is really God, and we are really just his creatures, anytime he would reveal himself to us, we can understand the response of trembling and bewilderment. Mark ends this part of the resurrection account with a verse like verse 8 because it is the capstone of a theme that we see throughout his gospel. There at the empty tomb, the last thing that Mark has to say about that first Lord's Day experience is trembling and bewildered. They fled. That's the last thing that he says about that resurrection account that morning. But it's a theme that he has repeated throughout his gospel. Mark 4:41. When Jesus quieted the storm and the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That was a rhetorical question. They knew who it was. Because in the Old Testament, it talks about the one whom the winds and the waves obey, Jehovah God. And when Jesus said, "Peace be still," and the waves listened, they knew that God was in the boat. And they feared. Mark 5:15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion of demons sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Mark 5:33. But the woman who had touched Jesus, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Mark 6:50. For they all saw him walking on the water, and they were troubled. Mark 9:6, on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured in glory, the disciples did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So you see, it's a theme that Mark has impressed upon us, his readers, over and over and over again. When his disciples, when people had the sense that God was acting in Jesus Christ, they were amazed and they trembled. Friends, whenever God breaks into history and into people's lives, it is soul-shaking. Another writer says, astonishment and fear qualify the events of the life of Jesus. It's always happening around him. People are always astonished, bewildered, with the Lord Christ. And why? Why is that? Well, because he's the God-man. And God is holy. Jesus is the holy God. When we remember that God is holy, our minds are filled with all sorts of passages of people coming into contact with the holiness of God. I think of Moses. God said to Moses, do not come near this place. What place was that, boys and girls? The bush that was burning but was not consumed. Do not come near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is what? Holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We can think of Moses, we can think of Manoah, the father of Samson. Judges 13, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. We tremble, people tremble because God is a holy God, and also because we are sinful people. We're not only his creatures, but we're sinful people in the face of the holy God. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or I think in the New Testament, Luke 5. When they had done what Jesus said, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, and so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Beloved, theologians speak of two kinds of biblical fear. The first they call servile fear. Servile fear. That's the fear of a slave, in other words. A slave who only cowers in fear before his stern master. And this is the fear, biblically, of a sinner who faces the wrath of a holy God. It's the fear that not only creatures, but sinful creatures ought to have as they are confronted by the holiness and the wrath of God. The Bible describes that fear, but we see it so little in the world, don't we? We see so little of it. Many today who care nothing about God, or even worse, live without fear. What are we to make of that? Well, first, we don't know their hearts. And lots of people can put on a brave front. And you don't know what it's like for them and their conscience when they lay their head on the pillow every night. Don't judge by appearances. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. But secondly, I think they and we need to remember that one day such people will wake up. Revelation 6:15, the last great day. The kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" One day that kind of fear will be known and experienced by all the enemies of God and of Christ and his gospel. But friends, in the gospel, in the Bible, this holy, sovereign God who is the judge of all men reveals himself also as the merciful and gracious and forgiving God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's life and death remove the offense of sin from the lives of all those who put their trust in him. There is a fear that has to do with judgment. Servile fear. 1 John 4:18 speaks of that. Fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There is a fear that has to do with judgment, but in Christ, the believer has already been judged. It's already accomplished. In Jesus Christ, the last great day judgment has already been pronounced. It yet remains to be proclaimed publicly and universally, but it's already been pronounced. In Christ, the believer has already been judged and acquitted, justified freely by his grace, so that God pronounces us not guilty, innocent, and in fact even filled with the righteousness of Christ. So that now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And with the gospel and with faith in Jesus Christ, servile fear is gone. Or it ought to be gone. The devil still wants to whisper it in your ear, but it's gone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why after Isaiah 6:1 through 5, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Manoah, his wife said to him, remember, "We're going to die because we've seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering from us. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." You know, every Christian says the same thing. We've seen the holiness of God in Scripture and in our own conscience. And part of us cries out with Isaiah, "Woe, I'm undone." And we cry out with Manoah, "We're going to die because we've seen God." But then the gospel comes to us. And like Manoah's wife says to us, "If God wanted to kill you, why would his son die for you? Why would he reveal these things to you and give you a heart that embraces it and loves it? He's planned good for you and not cursing, life and not death. What a blessing." There is a fear, friends, to which the angel and the gospels say, "Fear not. Fear not." And we need to embrace that and live that out. And we looked at that a few sermons ago. The angel did come with that message, "Fear not." But friends, the Bible speaks of another fear as well. One that is meant to mark and characterize the Christian life. We may be forgiven sinners, but we're still creatures. We may have been adopted by grace and be the children of God, but we still have a divine and a sovereign Father. And so, in addition to servile fear, the Bible speaks of what theologians have called filial fear. The fear of a son or a daughter toward a father. When God meets us, or when we are confronted by his power and his majesty and his works of sovereign might, it is right to stand in awe. To exhibit and to experience that filial fear. The fear that is fitting for sons and daughters to have. Being in a relationship with such a mighty, divine, sovereign Father. 1 Peter 1:17, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in the world, your sojourn here in the world, in fear." That's not talking about a fear that's inappropriate for the children of God. That's the ongoing characteristic of living our lives as pilgrims in this world, knowing that we are to meet God. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. 1 Peter 2:17, he says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." You know, those words are inscribed in one of the rooms in Parliament. I think it's the shadow cabinet room. When we had a tour there, above both doors, above one door, honor the king, above the other door, fear God. They walk through it every day. But it says it, fear God. The women in verse 8 realized in the resurrection that God had been there, and they trembled. The resurrection, one writer says, is an event beyond human comprehension, and therefore awesome and even frightening. Wow. Awesome. And even frightening. When I read those words that commentator wrote, it challenged me, because I read about the resurrection so much. And I wonder how much that's been my experience. Awe, reverence, trembling at the empty tomb. And it begs a bigger question, a larger question in our lives. And in the whole church, friends, is there any godly fear present in the church? Is there any godly fear? How much godly fear is really in our lives? And I'm not talking about a dour, gloomy, grumpy Christianity. Some of you have experienced that. Maybe in your upbringing, you know what that's all about, and you want to be as far away from that as possible. And I appreciate that. Because a dour, grumpy, gloomy Christianity is about as far from true godliness as is flippant irreverence. It's not godly to live a joyless Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord. And I say it again, rejoice. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51. Our lives are to be marked yet though with godly fear. An awe, a reverence, a seriousness that is becoming of people who have had an interaction with the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to some who hear that, you may say, oh, that sounds too Old Testament. Well, there are a few issues to deal with if that's your initial response, but is it just Old Testament? It would be enough if it was, I think. But Hebrews 12:28, listen to Hebrews 12, that's in the New Testament. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You want to serve God acceptably? It involves reverence and godly fear. I think there's some evidence that we may have become too casual in the evangelical church with respect to the things of God. I look at something like the Exodus, the migration of professing Christians to forms of religion which are said to instill awe and reverence. How people who were once numbered among Protestant evangelicals are more and more making an exodus to the Eastern Orthodox Church or to the Church of Rome. Why? Well, you speak to them often, it's because there I sense reverence. There's an atmosphere of awe in that worship. They want to go to places that have external aids to reverence, we could say. Architecture. These amazing buildings. Liturgies. Language. Those who want to go back to the Tridentine Mass in Latin. Talk to someone like Mel Gibson. It gives that sense of otherness, specialness, transcendence. This is God that we're dealing with. And so it's all in a completely different language. Now, I think that migration to these kinds of churches and religions is evidence of a desire in people. I think we have to see it as a symptom of something. But I think the remedy is wrong-headed. I remember when I visited Westminster Abbey in London. The vaulted ceilings, the beautiful windows and sculptures throughout that building. Maybe if you've been there, you've gone. Haunting voices of the choir, the boy choirs, hauntingly echoing through that building. Gave you goosebumps to be there. I got goosebumps. But I'm almost certain that it had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It was just these external things that you go, whoa, this is something. But Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. True godly fear can't be manufactured by architecture or by liturgy. It's an experience in the heart that then flows out of the heart that's met with the living God. I think there's evidence of this desire for awe and reverence in the church in the books, recent books that are being eaten up by evangelicals. Books like ones by Mark Buchanan, if you've read any of him. One of his books, Your God is Too Safe. Another book that he wrote, The Holy Wild. In Your God is Too Safe, he explores why Christians get bogged down in what he calls borderland, where, quote, according to one article, where doubt, disappointment, guilt, and wonderlessness keep people in a quagmire of mediocrity. See, there's the issue that people on some level want to experience and grasp wonder. The wonder, the awe, the reverence of meeting with the Holy God. that so much of evangelical Christianity has become wonderless. A wonderlessness to the church. We have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, when was the last time we took off the shoes of our soul in the presence of God? When was the last time we took off the shoes of our soul when we met with God? Michael Card, a contemporary Christian lyricist and singer, sings a song called Jesus the Scandalon. That's a Greek word. It means the stumbling block. And in one of the stanzas, he says of the church, it seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Such a casual, low view of Christ and what he's done that people aren't even offended with him anymore. That people can sit in churches for decades and hear about Christ and take him or leave him. Instead of being confronted with the God-man who has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and who is the judge of the living and the dead, before whom all will stand one day. Seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. I think of so many young people that I hear over and over again, they're bored. Youth are bored. And they're bored in church. And I take this not as a criticism of them so much, if it is, they need to hear that, but of me as well. I preach the gospel to bored young people. They come in bored and they walk out bored. What's going on? Am I preaching the Lord Jesus Christ? Now I know it's grace. I know God has to work in people's heart. But I wonder sometimes if it's just a sanitized, diluted Jesus Christ and gospel. There's a sense in the church that has so little awe and reverence and trembling and fear that people can come in bored and walk out bored. That's terrible. I think of Kim Veer Gill. You probably know his name from the news. 25-year-old who went in and shot up that Cégep in Montreal. I read a little bit of some of his postings on his blog or his website. I was debating whether to quote this, but I will. It's what he said. Work sucks. School sucks. Life sucks. What else can I say? Bored. Nothing in life for him. Beloved, it is only in Jesus Christ that that kind of heart and mind can be transformed. And it's transformed when people, I don't care if they're young or old or guy or girl, whoever it is, meet with the living God. Because that's what we were created to be, worshipers of the living God. And if you're bored, and especially if you're a bored Christian, you have to ask yourself if you have ever really met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you're still bored, you say that you know him, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Sinclair Ferguson said, what is the nature of a true response to Jesus? It is to be moved with a sense of awe and wonder that the Son of God came among men, lived and died and rose again for our salvation. That sense of awe is the beginning of a new life of fellowship with a risen Lord. But how quickly the awe and the wonder can grow cold. In our witness to the world, in our prayers, in our worship, is there any sense that people would get that we have met and that we have dealings with the living God? I'm always challenged by 1 Corinthians 14:24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That is a test of gospel worship. That people will come in and they'll know that the living God is here. Well, how can we maintain that kind of awe and reverence and trembling before God? We need to seek God. Each one of us needs to come again and commit ourselves to seek God wholeheartedly, to fill our hearts and our minds with Scripture, to desire to be filled and to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. To be filling our minds with who God is and what He's done. We need to put down some of the games that we're playing or the books that we're reading and pick up the Scriptures and pick up books like The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink or The Existence and the Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock and be filled with who God is. Solomon, that wise king, after all of his experimentation with life, said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that wisdom of God shines most gloriously in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The women were confronted by it. They were gripped by it. They were shaken by it, moved by it. We're in awe that human beings, astronauts, have gone into the heavens. But the one who created the heavens has come to the earth. And he's lived and died and rose again. In light of that great truth, Jeffrey Thomas preached this to my heart. I trust it would preach to yours. Have you seen it? He's talking about the resurrection. Have you seen it? Have you heard of it? Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus Christ is more powerful than death. The grave failed to keep its grip on our Lord. He lives who had been killed. He arose from the grave. He returned from the realm of death. He came back across the river. He is risen. And the implications for me and for my life are immense, such as this, that what is crucial is not this life, but the life that begins at death. How I relate to the Son of God in this life will determine my relationship to Him in the life to come. Ignore him in this life, and he will ignore me in the next life. So let me love and serve him. Let me use my hours and my days for him. Let me worship him. What is my chief end in life? To glorify and enjoy the risen Christ. So I must not live as one bound to die, but as one bound to meet with death's conqueror. I have to meet him in the midst of millions of young men dressed in white like lightning. My life matters because I must give an account of it to him. Jesus has risen and I am afraid, for I am not living as he wants me to live. Jesus has risen and I am trembling because there is no way I can dodge him. Will I meet him as my enemy or as my eternal friend? Am I following him? Am I doing his will? Christ lives. How fearful. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. May he become my friend. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. May your blood shed wash me. May your righteousness clothe me. May your spirit indwell me so that from now on I live for you and look forward to the time when I see you too, when I meet with you and I get to be with you forever. Help me to live for the ever-living one. Be my advocate with God. Be my mediator. Help me, God. You must help me. I shall die unless I live for him. Help me, God. Help me.